Let us return to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 2, and we are looking at verses 1 through 11 and to a lesser extent of verse 12 as well. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. One of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century, at least one of the most well-known apologists of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, was converted to Christ in 1929. He wrote much, and he reflected upon his conversion to the Lord Jesus. And he did so in these words: "I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed." And I want to say to you tonight, if you've never come to this realization that God is in fact God, and if you've never truly knelt and prayed, then this sermon is for you. We come to Matthew's Gospel. The central theme of this first gospel of the New Testament is the kingdom of heaven. And on a closer inspection of this gospel, you find that Matthew clearly delineates different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. I won't go into detail here, but I do want us to note that in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, he is concerned to bring to our attention the identity of the King. And in particular importance is verse 2 of chapter 2, the question of the wise men: "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Already in chapter 1, Matthew has brought out three characteristics of Christ's kingship. If you turn back to the opening chapter, you find, first of all, that he has depicted Christ as an authentic king. You need go no further than the opening verse of the gospel to understand this. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Why should Matthew mention in the opening words of this gospel that Jesus Christ was the son of David? Well, he wants us to perceive that Jesus Christ was of royal lineage. And not only so, he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ was the promised king, the king who was promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There you may recall David had desired to build a temple, but Nathan received word from the Lord that he was not to build the temple, for he was a man of war. And yet, as a consolation to David, Nathan is told to tell him that out of David's loins would come forth one whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And that promise to David comes to fruition 1,000 years later here with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the background to what Matthew is writing here, he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is an authentic king. In other words, he has the right credentials to reign and the right credentials to rule. And as we shall see, the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ takes place or occurs in an immediate sense over the hearts of sinful men and women. But by way of introduction, there's a second characteristic of Christ's kingship that is found in the opening chapter of Matthew. And it is that Christ is not only an authentic king, but that he is a powerful king. In verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1, we find that Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph, but she is found to be pregnant. Joseph seeks to break the engagement on the understanding that Mary has been unfaithful to him. But he's a kind man, and so he seeks not to drag her through the courts, but rather to do so privately to spare something of her dignity. But the angel of the Lord intervenes in the situation, and he gives notice to Joseph that the conception was a virginal conception, a miracle. And he gives instructions to Joseph that he is to name the baby Jesus, for, as we know, he shall save his people from their sins. Let me say to you tonight, as I would say to myself, that whatever personal problems we may have, whatever daunting situations are in our lives, according to the scriptures, there is no more daunting a situation than to be a sinner before a holy God. And so it is of particular relevance to us, not only that Jesus is an authentic king, but that he is a powerful king. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, note the three inferences from the name of Jesus. The assumption throughout Scripture is that we are sinful people. We are sinners by nature. Sin is at the very core of our being. We all experience original sin, but we are also sinners by practice. We also know what it is to be actual sinners, whereby original sin is outworked in actual sins of thought, of word, and of deed. Also here, in the name of Jesus, is the assumption that we need saving. We need saving from the guilt of sin. We need saving from the power of sin. And ultimately, we need saving from the presence of sin. But also inferred in this name is the fact that Jesus alone can save us from our sins. He has real power to save us. Those of us who originate from Western European countries are more familiar with the whole notion of monarchy. But over the last few centuries, European monarchs have become but constitutional monarchs, figureheads, if you like. People who have titles, people who have land, and people who have property. But people who have no real power. They have influence for sure, but no real power anymore. They can entice traders, businessmen to come to the country, but they cannot enact laws. They cannot function outside the law. They have their power confined, curtailed. They are constitutional monarchs. Jesus is no such constitutional monarch. By that, I do not mean that Jesus is some sort of tyrant, as we shall see from this passage. In contrast to Herod, he is a benevolent monarch, but he has real power, and it is necessary that he has real power, because we have a real problem. We are sinners by nature and by practice in thought, word, and deed, and there is no hope for us in all the world unless Jesus Christ has real power and real authority. Thirdly, by way of introduction, he is not only an authentic king and a powerful king, he is also a divine king. We may even say that his power originates from the fact that he is divine. He is not an earthly king, he is a heavenly king. And so as we come to the end of chapter 1, we read in verses 22 and 23, all this, the prior circumstances of Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's response and the angel of the Lord's intervention, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is a divine king. And in order to make this point, Matthew enlists the first of 47 quotes of the Old Testament. The quotation is taken from Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy that was 800 years old. And Matthew's purpose in quoting Isaiah is to say that Jesus is divine. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, God was present amongst us to save us. What Matthew is telling us then, in effect, is that such is our plight by nature, that it takes none other than God to save us from our sins. Let me say to you tonight, if you have not come under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ as of yet in your life, such is the predicament of sin that is a blight upon your life, both in terms of original sin and in terms of actual sin, that it takes no one less than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ to save you from this great predicament that you have. If you are outside of Jesus Christ tonight, if you're outside of the kingdom of heaven, make no bones about it. You have no innate power in yourself to save yourself from your sins. Any power you may exert will always fall short. For this reason, God sent Jesus Christ into the world, precisely because God alone has the power and the ability to save us from our sins. So it is against the backdrop then of the identity of the promised king that Matthew narrates his birth. He does so to tell us that to be saved is to encounter the king. Well, that begs the question, how can we meet the king? Matthew 2 verses 1 to 11 gives us three pieces of poignant advice. And if you are outside the kingdom of heaven tonight, if you have never come under the sway of Jesus, the King of the Jews, then it is imperative that you listen to these three pieces of advice tonight. God being my helper, I seek to lay this out clearly so that on the day of judgment, when you meet this king, the plight of your soul will be on your own head and not upon mine. First of all, note that those who would meet the king must seek the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, verses 1 and 2, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Sadly, we learn this principle not from those who in God's providence were living within the vicinity of the king Jesus as he's born there in Bethlehem, but from the wise men who traveled so far from the east. And they came seeking this king for two reasons. First of all, they sought him because they had heard of him. We are not entirely sure how they came to hear of Jesus. It is quite probable that they may have heard of him either from dwelling in the cities of the Medes. You may recall, going back to 2 Kings 17, that between the 8th century and the 6th century BC, God's people were taken into exile, and they took with them the expectation that a Messiah would one day come to redeem the people of God. Or they may have heard of the Messiah from exile in Babylon. We know from the book of Daniel that Daniel was faced with astrologers and magicians, and included in the Magi may have been such. But what is important is that such was the strength of this expectation of a Messiah to come that hundreds of years later, these wise men, on the back of the testimony of those who went into exile, nay, we can even say the evangelism of those who went into exile, they came 1,000 miles searching for this king. You see, they had heard of him. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're outside the kingdom of heaven, that you too have heard of this king. And in fact, You have far more information than the Magi had. You have a far greater volume of information on Jesus, the King of the Jews, than they did. You have far more clarity about Jesus, the King of the Jews, because Christ has now come. And what is more, what we know of the King of Jews is now put in inscripturated form within the Holy Scriptures, so that wherever we be, if a Bible is to hand and translated in our own language, we can read of this King. And so I want to ask you tonight, if you're outside the kingdom of heaven, what are you doing with the knowledge of this King that you have in Holy Scripture? You have far more knowledge of Jesus, the King of the Jews, than these Magi had. But what might separate you from the Magi is this second factor. They sought Jesus because they wanted to meet the King. And this perhaps is your problem if you're outside the kingdom of heaven tonight. You've got all the information you need. If we were to stop the sermon at this point, period, you have enough information to be stirred up to seek the King. But the problem lies perhaps not in your head, but in your heart. You do not have the desire of the Magi. They traveled 1,000 miles. Evidently, God had begun to work in their hearts. They endured dangers upon the way. There was no law enforcement. They could have been attacked by bandits, especially when you consider that they were carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh, valuable things to present to this King. And in their pursuit, they were fulfilling the words of Isaiah, "The Gentiles shall seek him." And so I ask you tonight, has God begun a work in your heart? Have you realized your need of Christ to rule over your unruly heart? If I may come back to the testimony of C.S. Lewis, when he describes his own conversion, he says this, "For the first time I examined myself and found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds." So I'm asking you tonight, if you've begun to look inside your heart and found what C.S. Lewis found, have you begun to utilize all that you've heard of Jesus Christ? And have you found early desires of an encounter with Jesus Christ as the only hope, the only answer to the unbridled passions of your heart? One of the reasons I'm so glad to be a Christian is that I have somebody to rule over my unruly heart for the sake of mine own protection. Left to my own devices, I would make the decisions that any other Tom, Dick, and Harry outside the kingdom of heaven would make. And perhaps you're floating around outside the kingdom of heaven, subject to all the unruly passions of your heart, and perhaps the most urgent necessity you have tonight is of a King with real power to come and rule over your heart, to protect you from the decisions that we would make because we know what it is to possess original sin and to work out original sin in terms of actual sin. Friends, tonight, those who would meet the King must seek the King. As we think of this Advent season, I implore you, if you have never submitted to Jesus Christ, to make good use of this season. Wise men seek Jesus. That's the title of our sermon tonight, but there's a truth in it. It is not simply a clever or a cliched sermon title. It is the desire of the people of God, those who by the grace of God are members of the kingdom of heaven, that you use this Advent season and you use it well to seek Jesus, the King of the Jews. Secondly, notice from verses 3 to 9 that those who would meet the King must detect the King. When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was a man of political genius. He was a man who seemingly had everything in life. He had extraordinary skills. And yet he was a man who was paranoid. He had by this time murdered his wife, and he had murdered some of his sons. He had just been through a challenge with the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, and he'd put the Sanhedrin in its place. And just as things seemed to be settling down and his paranoia can subside a little bit, these magi unwittingly come to Herod and say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, you can imagine why Herod is troubled then. He is a man who feels threatened by this Jesus, and he has great reason to feel threatened by him. Well, why? Well, because Jesus is a king with real authority. What is more, he was of pure Jewish blood. Herod had mixed ancestry. And what is more, according to the prophecy of Micah, he was a shepherd. Herod, by contrast, was a tyrant. And maybe this is why you're outside the kingdom of heaven tonight. You're under the delusion that if you come under the rule and reign of Jesus, you are somehow coming under the rule and reign of a tyrant. Friends, you are not. You are coming under the rule of a king, but a king who loves to shepherd souls. He is a beneficent king, a benevolent king, somebody who rules over us with real authority, but not for his own ego's sake, but so that he might protect us from ourselves and the sins that so darken and destroy life. Well, Herod, in his troubled state, calls two meetings. First of all, he calls a public meeting of the Sanhedrin in verses 4 to 6. Assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" What these chief priests and scribes tell Herod then is that this king of the Jews was to be born but 5 miles away. They got out their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. They looked up the prophecy of Micah. And they said, "Here it is. This is where he's going to be born." And then Herod, wanting a second opinion, then calls a private meeting more deviously. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." It's a subtle way of asking when this baby, this king of the Jews, was to be born. And so he sends the magi to Bethlehem to find the king. And he says, "Once you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." That's Herod's deception. But the question that interests us here is, how did the magi detect the king? And if you're outside the kingdom tonight, and you are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, bear in mind these two clues we are given here to finding Jesus Christ. But when we talk about finding Jesus Christ, make sure you bear in mind that Jesus Christ is not the one who's lost. As it turned out, Jesus Christ was with his parents. Jesus Christ was in the very place that the prophecy of Micah said he would be. Friends, if you are seeking Jesus Christ tonight, you do so out of the knowledge that you are the one who is lost. Jesus Christ is not lost. But there are two clues, and I pray God will use these clues to lead you to Jesus Christ. The first clue was a general clue, the star. They'd seen the star arise in the east, verse 2, and as they leave Herod's palace, they find that the same star appears again, verse 9, and it guides them in the direction of the king. It is a misunderstanding to think that this star had guided them the 1,000 miles from the east. The reality of the passage is that the star that they had seen in the east now reappears and guides them the 5 miles to Bethlehem. And this star is representative of what we call general revelation. In the Holy Scriptures, God reveals himself in two ways, in general revelation through creation round about us. And creation leaves us without excuse for not coming and submitting to God, because creation, says Paul in Romans 1, teaches us clearly the invisibles of God, namely his Godhead and his wisdom, so that we are without excuse. But Paul goes on to say, we have taken hold of this knowledge derived from general revelation, and we have held it down. We haven't held it down, as you've heard me say time and again, from a standpoint of moral neutrality. We have held it down, says Paul, in unrighteousness. But just because we hold down the clues derived from general revelation, namely from creation, in unrighteousness, does not mean to say that the clues pointing the way to God do not still exist. And so God also gives a specific clue. And the specific clue is found in Scripture. The Sanhedrin points to the prophecy of Micah, verses 5 and 6. The purpose of Scripture in God's plans is to confirm the information that's gathered from the star. It clarifies the information obtained from the star, namely the location of Jesus and the description of the king, that he is authoritative but kind, and he conquers sin and protects us from ourselves. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're outside the kingdom of heaven, you too have a general clue. And you also have a specific clue to meet Jesus Christ. Scripture calls us to look at the creation round about us. It leaves us without excuse for claiming that we don't know God. But more than that, we have in our own language the Holy Scriptures. And what do the Holy Scriptures do? A special revelation. Special revelation found in the Holy Scripture confirms what's taught us in general revelation, meaning creation. What is more, it clarifies what is found in general revelation, so that we have a greater body of information found within Scripture than we do within creation. And if the creation leaves us without excuse, then it is within special revelation, the Holy Scripture, that we are able to encounter the Lord Jesus as our King. Jesus himself said during his public ministry that these, the Scriptures, are they which speak of me. So I want to say to you tonight, if you're outside the kingdom of heaven, you haven't got a leg to stand on. If you claim that it is impossible to meet this King, look to creation, and creation will set you in a pursuit of Jesus Christ, who's found within the pages of Scripture. Thirdly, those who would meet the King must worship the King, verses 10 to 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi saw the star as they came out of the palace, and they rejoiced. Why? Well, I say it again. It was not Jesus Christ who was lost. They were the ones who were lost. But in meeting Jesus Christ after such a long pursuit, three things happened. And I put it to you tonight, if you would meet Jesus Christ, this needs to happen to you too. First of all, they fell down and they worshipped him. Note their faith. They saw a baby. They didn't see a halo around his head. They didn't hear a weighty discourse. They didn't see him perform a miracle. They saw a baby. J.C. Ryle writes that there is no greater faith in the whole volume of the Bible than what we have here. To see a baby and to believe that this was not only an authentic king, the son of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom, not only a powerful king who would save people from their sins, but a divine king, God manifest in the flesh. What did they see in Jesus, this baby? Well, they saw God entering our world so that we, through this infant, can enter into God's. They saw God coming to seek us so that we, through seeking Christ, can come to God. I ask you tonight, have you opened your eyes? Have you begun to see your own sinfulness? Have you begun to see how much you need Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken your pride? These men were the intelligentsia of their day. They forsook their pride and they fell down before him and worshipped. Note again the words of C.S. Lewis with which we began. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. And there may be some here tonight who need to open their eyes and to see themselves as God sees them, to forsake that natural pride that we have, to come before Jesus Christ and to fall down spontaneously before him, to admit that God is God, to fall, to kneel, to pray, prayers of confession. And having done so, they honored God with their treasures. Gold, some say representative of royalty, frankincense of service and myrrh of death, knowing that it was through death that Jesus Christ would conquer sin. What goes around comes around, and Jesus in his public ministry went around, and he came around, and he ended up in the city of Jerusalem just 5 miles away. There, as Matthew later portrays him, as a most unusual king, a king who conquers by suffering. Suffering on the cross, the death that was due to us. And thereby opening up his kingdom not simply to Jews, but to Gentiles, which we Gentile believers are evidence of. And then they went away, different people, verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You see, there in the presence of Jesus, they entered into his kingdom. In Jesus' words found in Luke 17, 20 to 21, the kingdom had entered into them. Because it is through the reign of Jesus Christ in the heart that the kingdom, or what is called by scholars the kingdominion of Jesus Christ, is extended. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, but also of believing Gentiles, you can enter this kingdom of heaven. And as you enter this kingdom of heaven through faith and repentance, what you find out is this, that the kingdom of heaven enters you, that Jesus Christ takes up residence in the human heart, and he rules over the heart by the Spirit, and he rules in love, he rules in kindness, and he brings us the salvation which he came to procure. As we close tonight, I want to ask you this. Who are you like? Are you like Herod, who when faced with the King of the Jews, that natural paranoia comes to the fore, and you say, when faced with the claims of Jesus over your life, well, you see, I'm captain of my own ship, I'm king of my own castle, it's my life, I will do with my life what I want to do with my life. And if that's your attitude tonight, you're like Herod. You're paranoid, fearing that Jesus Christ will take away your authority. And what I want to say to you tonight, if you're like Herod tonight, you have no authority at all, because this puny little kingdom over which you rule is day by day falling through your fingers, and this kingdom that you call your life is shrinking day by day by day, so that when you come to that final day of this life, your kingdom will be gone, gone forever. Why not enter into an everlasting kingdom tonight? Throw away your insecurity. Come to the feet of this Jesus and find in him all the security that you need. But there might be some here tonight who are more like the Sanhedrin. You have all the Bible knowledge. You know where to find Jesus. You know that he's found through faith in him, through repentance. But you see, you're as apathetic as the Sanhedrin was. Think of the irony. The Sanhedrin come to Herod with their scriptures and they say, oh yes, if you turn up Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But did they ever go down the road 5 miles to find him? Not a bit of it. Somebody once asked the question, what is apathy? And the answer came back, I don't care. And perhaps that's your response tonight. You have all the religiosity that man can find. You have the scriptures in your own language, and you can give forth cerebrally the answers that unbelievers ask. And yet your problem is this. Christ is in your vicinity by his Spirit, but you've never sought him out. I pray tonight you will be like the wise men. The background they're from is immaterial. They came 1,000 miles. They didn't have the privileges of the Sanhedrin. They didn't even have the privileges of Herod. But they had this one thing going for them. God had put it in their heart to seek this king. And they would not give up until they found him. Friends, there may come a day in which there are people who are like the wise men, who come from the streets around you, who haven't had the privileges of the scriptures that we have, and come under the sound of the gospel. And you know, it won't matter a whit to God how far they've come, so long as they come and fall before Jesus. And it might well be the case that some here tonight who have been born and brought up with the scriptures, who've had it in their language, who can give out the Sunday school answers, the catechetical answers, and yet have never fallen at the feet of Jesus. And I'm saying to you tonight, I pray to God that if you're outside the kingdom of heaven tonight, you will be a wise man, a wise woman, and not a Herod, and not a member of the Sanhedrin. God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Moved by your Spirit, we ask tonight, O God, and do what you alone can do, and save sinful men and women, boys and girls to the uttermost. Open blind eyes tonight. Show them yourself. Show them themselves. And show them how benevolent is the rule of Jesus Christ. Grant faith and repentance tonight, and glorify your name through the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.